begins as we take the first of our six different looks at the cross. Hear first these words of scripture. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." And then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You don't realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest. That year he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. There is one story the world loves to tell over and over again, and do not be fooled, it is not the story of Jesus. It is not the story of the power of the blood, but the power of bloodshed. It is the story of violence, and it is all pervasive. And over these next six Sundays, as we journey toward Jerusalem, we are going to follow Jesus and do what he did when he set his face toward Jerusalem. And at that time, Jesus was walking towards what the Gospel of John keeps calling his hour, but Jesus wasn't walking towards the empty tomb. He was walking towards the cross. He wasn't setting his face and looking forward to Easter. He was walking toward Good Friday. He set his face on Golgotha. The cross was the cup that the Father gave him to drink. The cross was the cup that he prayed to be spared in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Apostle Paul vows to his churches that he will preach nothing among them but Christ and him crucified. Not philosophy, not theology, not self-help, not a moral framework, nothing but the message which is the gospel, which is Christ crucified. And I don't know about you, but I would rather tell and believe and think about the stories of Jesus the miracle worker, Jesus the teacher, Jesus the redeemer, Jesus the triumphant king who even now sits on the right hand of God the Father in power and intercedes for us. But the gospel is Christ crucified. And if we can't see the cross, then we can't see Jesus. And the world tells one story over and over again, and that story is an evil lie that is diametrically opposed to the revelation of the cross. But the world tells that story so relentlessly, so creatively, so appealingly that we begin to believe it. Because it's just the air we breathe, it's in the water that we drink, and in the church, the stories we tell of Jesus that are easier to bear and more appealing distract us. So when we do begin to look at the cross, we see it from the perspective of the world's story. We see the cross not as it is, but as we are seduced by lies. Do you see what I'm trying to say to you, church? There is the story of the cross, which is the whole and unique salvation of Jesus. And then there's this other story told by the world and told so consistently that we don't even recognize that it's a story. We don't even recognize it as a worldview. We just think, well, that's reality. And the cross exposes the lie of the world's story, because the cross tells its own story, a new story, a story that is so beautiful that we can't believe it's true. And we're going to cover lots of aspects of that revelation in the weeks to come. But the thing I need you to begin by seeing today is that the cross reveals that the world's story is a lie. Sociologists and anthropologists and all the scholars with ists at the end of their name, they have one term to define the world's story. And that is the myth of redemptive violence. And I really do want you to learn that phrase. I want you to learn it, because once you learn what it is, even when you're not looking for it, you will see it everywhere. So myth is just any story or idea that you believe in that helps you make meaning out of life. You know what violence is. It's destruction of bodies, of communities, of peoples, of minds, of spirits. And redemptive, when we say that something is redemptive, we say that it makes righteousness. So if you put that all together, then the myth of redemptive violence is the belief that violence makes righteousness. Now, we'll qualify that and say not all violence, but some violence, the right kind of violence, makes righteousness. The myth of redemptive violence is the belief that violence can create peace and order and beauty and goodness, in short, salvation. The myth of redemptive violence, you need to learn the term, you need to look for it, because you will see it everywhere. Now, some of you are thinking, Pastor Kate, whatever, I don't believe that. Who believes that? Nobody thinks that violence is righteous. Friends, we all believe that. It is the foundation of all our institutions and all our human organizations. It is the story that we are told over and over again from birth. It's the story that we tell our children. I talked about Little Red Riding Hood last week. It's the myth of redemptive violence. This little girl, she's threatened by a wolf. What makes the happy ending? When the righteous woodsman comes and kills that wolf. She is threatened by violence. She is saved by violence. That is a myth of redemptive violence. All your OG cartoons, Popeye, Roadrunner, Bugs Bunny, Popeye, you kids don't know who Popeye is, but he was a skinny guy with a girlfriend, and there was a big bully named Bluto, and every episode he would come in and steal Popeye's girlfriend, because, you know, women are things, and they can be stolen, and then Popeye would try to get her back, and Bluto would beat him up, and then Popeye would be like, oh, spinach makes me strong, and he would eat a pan of spinach, and he would become strong, and then he would beat up Bluto and take his woman back. It was the same story over and over and over again. Popeye never learned to eat his spinach first. Roadrunner, chased by the coyote. Coyote sets a trap to kill him. Violence is a threat. What does coyote do? He outsmarts the roadrunner, outsmarts coyote, and kills him in his own trap. Happily ever after. But he always comes back from the next episode. Bugs Bunny, Elmer Fudd. The hunter has a gun who threatens the bunny. But the bunny is smarter, so he kills the hunter. Ha, ha, ha. Tune in next week. The violence that we believe in never ends violence. It always comes back. But that is just the best story that we know how to turn. The myth of redemptive violence is everywhere. It's every James Bond movie. Every James Bond movie, same plot. There's an evil baddie, baddie, bad guy who threatens the world through violence. Danger, danger, danger. Here comes the good kind of violent good guy, 007s. He does his own violence. He destroys destruction. He saves the world. Until next time. All the Westerns, all the superhero movies, all the Jack movies, Jack Ryan, Jack Reacher, Jack Nicholson screaming, you want me on that wall? You need me on that wall. Violence and only violence can save us from violence. From the moment you draw breath in this world, we tell you sweet, tender, creative, gruesome, funny, beautiful stories of the power of violence. Only violence can save us. Righteousness can only be achieved by violence. We will always need heroes willing to sacrifice, to do violence on our behalf. Even the people who oppose violence do so violently. The myth of redemptive violence is the story fueling the world war in Ukraine, the violence on the West Bank, the violence in Haiti, Iran, Afghanistan, the violence in our own streets. The myth of redemptive violence, we don't just entertain ourselves with it, we build our community, our culture, our nation on it. Settlers came to this land, they wanted it. They saw the indigenous people as what? Savages. What do savages do? Violence. So they must be saved from them by violently killing those they fear they will be violently killed by. Our armed forces do violence on our behalf to keep us safe. When our children are bullied in school, we tell them, look, don't be a punk. You got to hit back or hit first, because there are bad people in this world and they'll destroy you with violence. So you got to be tough. You have to stop them. And there's only one thing that will stop them, and that is violence. And I know what you're thinking. Okay, Pastor Kate, what are we supposed to do? Just let our kids get beaten up in school? Are we just supposed to let Russia come in and take over Ukraine? Are we just supposed to let suicide bombers stroll through the streets? Sometimes we have no choice. We have to be violent. Sometimes there is no other way to protect ourselves and our way of life. I get it. Because my heart of flesh feels the same way. I live here too. I breathe the same air and drink the same water. I too, God help me, believe in the saving power of violence. And now we are all ready to hear and understand the scripture lesson this morning. Because the first time through, when you read it, you just think, well, this is just the story of bad people doing bad violence against Jesus. It's nothing like the violence I believe in. I believe in good violence, righteous violence. But Caiaphas was a man of God who lived in a violent world. And here's what he knew. This man, Jesus, was walking around and people were following him and calling him king. And now there's a huge crowd of people that are about to come into Jerusalem to keep the festival of Passover. In the next couple days, Caiaphas knows this city is going to grow to 10 size its normal population with pilgrims. And they are there to celebrate the story of the Passover. What's that story? Oh, it's the story of the time that God liberated people from oppression. Caiaphas was a man who lived in the real world. And in his day, the people of Israel were no longer free. Their land had been violently and brutally occupied by the Roman Empire. And before that, by the Persian Empire. And before that, by the Babylonian Empire. It had been a long, long time since the Hebrew people were free in the Promised Land, if ever. But that's another story. But as far as the violent conquering overlords went, the Romans were an upgrade. They allowed people to practice their faith. They allowed people to live on their sacred land. They would only kill, steal, and destroy you to protect their interests. The Romans made a bargain with people. If you will submit to our power and control, absolutely, we won't annihilate you. Why? Because we come in peace. So now there's a man who people are walking around calling the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the Savior. People are calling him the Son of God, which, by the way, is what the Roman Empire calls himself. Say, he's walking around saying the kingdom of heaven is here in the midst of us. And now people are flooding into Jerusalem saying that he has the power to do miracles and raise the dead. And the Romans are sending extra soldiers into Jerusalem to maintain order and control. And people are going to come into the city following Jesus. They're going to hear the Passover story and they're going to foment a rebellion. And the Romans are going to massacre us. And then they're going to punish us by destroying the temple and outlawing our faith. The chief priests and the Sadducees, they love God, but they are men of this world. So they call a meeting of the Sanhedrin and they say, our way of life is at risk. And they were right. We have to do something. We can't just stand by and watch our people be destroyed. Were they trying to protect their own power and interests? Yes. Wouldn't you? But we need to understand, the men in the story live in the real world, live in our world. They believed that nothing was more powerful than the Roman Empire. Certainly not some hick Rabbi, turn the other cheek. Blessed are the peacemakers, dude. Some nobody from nowhere with an army of 12 ignorant fishermen and women and children and foreigners. And now he's got tax collectors following him. This guy is going to get us all killed. We need to do what we need to do to protect ourselves and our way of life. And that means we need to kill this guy, Jesus, before he gets us killed. Because here is the myth of redemptive violence articulated. It's better for one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. They are plotting violence against Jesus, not because they're evil, because they're human. They believe the story of this world. They believe that this violence is redemptive. This murder will save them. This violence is necessary. This violence will keep them safe. This violence will keep the only peace that's possible. So you can read their story and cast them as villains, but the tragedy is we believe what they believed. We believe that violence in the hands of righteous people is righteous, that good people are able to decide righteously who deserves to live and who deserves to die. We believe what they believe, that when the threat of violence is imminent and the power of violence is ultimate, the only thing in the universe that can control or contain it or protect us is violence itself. For generations, Christians have been demonizing Caiaphas and the whole Jewish nation, scapegoating him, making him the villain, making the Romans a villain. But what he is a mirror. This is what happens when those who love God with their whole heart believe that violence is more powerful than God. The first thing I need you to see when you look at the cross is this is what believing in the myth of redemptive violence gets you. The slaughter of the innocent, the suffering of the righteousness, the destruction of the sacred, the murder of God. We need to see it and repent. Violence cannot save us. Destruction cannot restore us. And the suffering of our enemies cannot protect us or heal them. No matter who does it or how we justify it, violence is never righteous, it never heals, and it never births peace. Violence can birth control, but it cannot birth peace. And if you want to see violence exposed, you have to look at the cross. You have to look at the bodies torn and bloodied and crying in agony. You have to look at the faces bearing witness, twisted in rage and fear or co-suffering in agony. Unless the enemy of our hearts prompt you to think, yeah, it's bad when it happened to Jesus because he was innocent. But for other people, remember Jesus's words on the cross to the thief in agony beside him. You with me today, paradise. Our God is the God of the oppressed. Our God is the God of the victims. Our God is the God of those who suffer. Our God is the God of those who are being destroyed. Our God is not a destroyer. Now, we are a community that is called to be for something. Our common life has to be grounded in what we believe in, not in what we are against. But there are rare, rare times when we must see clearly what we are not and what we oppose. And to learn to see the cross in truth as what it is, a revelation of beauty and peace and hope and righteousness and salvation. God willing, the Spirit will show us all of that in the coming weeks. But in our blood-soaked world, to be able to see any of that, first we have to see what the cross exposes. And it exposes the myth of redemptive violence as a lie. It exposes the evil of worshiping violence. It exposes the seductive lie that sometimes violence is righteous. The insidious lie that only violence can save us. We have to see that and repent. The cross calls us to make a decision. And it maybe is a different decision than one that has been preached to you before. see the Lord of life hanging there, and you have to choose this day who you will serve. What is your way? The powers that crucify, the powers that destroy, or the one who was crucified? Is your way the way of the powers and principalities who rule by using their power to steal and kill and destroy, powers of spiritual wickedness in holy places? Or is your way the way of the Holy One of God, who has the power to calm the storm and cast out demons and raise the dead and do all things, because in him and from him all things come? And he uses that power not to destroy the destroyers, because evil can't be destroyed and evil can't cast out evil. Evil can only be redeemed. Evil can only be transformed. So do you stand with the ones who called out, if you're the Son of God, then show us your power and save yourself and us by destroying your enemies? Or do you stand with Jesus, who said to us, do you think I'm not hurting people right now because I'm not powerful enough? Do you think I don't have the power of my Father, the Lord of hosts? Do you think with a word I cannot unleash the supernatural forces of 1,000 angel armies to do violence against those who are hurting me? But that is not how God saves. The power that redeems the world is not the power to do evil. The power that redeems the world is the power to resist evil. And the power of the cross to absorb evil for goodness sake and transform it. The power to save is never the power to kill righteously, because it is never righteous to kill. And what we see on the cross is the power of God, not to destroy, but to refrain from destroying, not to cause suffering, but to endure suffering, not the power to kill and do evil and call it righteousness, but the power to trust in the goodness of God as the most powerful and ultimate force in the universe. Jesus on the cross faced the greatest threat that the powers of this world have to use against us: the power to torture, the power to shame, the power to kill. And in his facing it, he shows us how to face it. He equips us to face it. Our choices are not to hide or capitulate. Our choice is to confront and endure and surrender to God, trusting that the power of cross is available to us, that evil and death do not have the last word and are not having any power over us. Our power, revealed in the cross, is the power to trust that God is a healer, is a redeemer, is a forgiver, is a restorer, and that God does raise to life those who die in the Lord. And I know what you're thinking. These are all pretty, pretty thoughts, really fun to talk about in a sermon on a Sunday, but we live in the real world and we have to survive, and we can't forsake violence, and we can't really be peacemakers or we will be destroyed by this world. And if you are thinking that, I agree. We cannot survive in this world if we reject violence. We need violence to survive in this world, which is why Jesus said, take heart, I have overcome this world. Which is why Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is here among you now. Which is why Paul said, our enemies are not flesh and blood. The myth of redemptive violence says your enemies are flesh and blood, and if you can just kill them, everything will be fine. Bad people doing bad things, that's what the myth of redemptive violence says. But Paul says our enemies are not flesh and blood, but the powers and principalities of evil and the rulers and authorities who believe in the lie of the righteousness of violence. Even those who love God believe in the lie of righteous violence. The bottom line is this: the cross demands a choice of us. First and always, do we worship Jesus or do we worship the violence that crucified Jesus? The theologian Walter Wink says, God is whatever you turn to when all else fails. When all else fails, church, what do we believe in? The power of violence or the power of the cross?